All right, let's turn this morning to 1 Kings chapter 21 to begin. We need to turn to a few other places before it's all over with. 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings 21, let's just read verse 27. This is, of course, after, during the midst of King Ahab's reign. He had seemed like an ongoing duel with Elijah off and on through the years. And after a particularly distasteful scenario, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. It came to pass when Ahab heard those words talking about God's judgments upon him, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now, this was a very wicked man, right? And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come to a pretty familiar passage to most of these folks, and we are grateful for your mercy, Lord. We see here that an extremely wicked, idolatrous man did find a place of mercy with our God, and that's the case for most of us here in this room, I'm sure. We do pray here this morning you'd show us some things that we need to see, remind us of what we already know, for that matter, and Father, may you drive it home into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for old Ahab, this was a pretty remarkable turnaround when you get down to it. This was the guy married to Jezebel, of course. This was the guy that earlier was out and was trying to hunt down and kill Elijah and was ready to blame Elijah for everything and so on. But in the end, he wound up killing Naboth and so on at the hand of his wife, Jezebel, and so on and so forth. So on we go, but as I said, this is a pretty remarkable turnaround for a guy. I don't know how often you've seen somebody extremely wicked turn, and in this passage, he rent his clothes, he lay in sackcloth, he fasted, and maybe as much as anything, verse 27, he went softly. He tiptoed around like he was afraid that he was going to make any noise and God just might judge him for making some noise. In fact, the Lord said then down in verse 29 twice, he says, "Elijah, you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me." He humbled himself before me. There are a couple other guys. In fact, there's quite a few others in the Bible that you know, found this kind of mercy. I mean, Manasseh was an extremely wicked king. He reigned for, I believe, 55 years in Judah and was responsible for a lot of the wrath of God that fell in time on Israel when the king of Babylon came and took them captive. But the Bible said even in the day when the Lord judged Manasseh at a hard time in his life, that Manasseh turned to the Lord and greatly humbled himself, and he found mercy with the Lord. You guys know that the Ninevites, the folk that Jonah was sent to prophesy to, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, that the king ordered that everybody get in sackcloth and fast and pray and so on, and the entire city of Nineveh found a place of mercy with God, right? Now, whatever that is, whatever that trait is, and twice here it said he humbled his heart before the Lord, or he humbled himself before the Lord, whatever that is, that's a pretty powerful trait you'd have to admit. You'd have to admit that to change the course of a wicked man's heart where he finds mercy with God, where you take the entire course of a city and it finds mercy with God. Whatever that is a pretty powerful thing. And what is revealed in talking some more about those Ninevites, it says that the men of Nineveh repented before the Lord, and therefore they're going to rise up in judgments against Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. So the Bible uses the word repentance, even though in this particular passage here it doesn't use the word repentance. Now, repentance is not the most popular subject in the world these days. Folks don't like to hear it too much. It was The first words out of the mouths of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ in their earthly ministries. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a reason why it's not real popular. And the first reason is generally speaking, the flesh doesn't want to repent. Folks, a lot of you are trying to live for God, but the flesh part of you doesn't even want to repent. And the second thing that's a strike against you is the fact that Satan doesn't want you to repent. Whoever Satan has a hold of their minds and hearts, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, he doesn't want them to repent either. So there's a lot against the whole doctrine of repentance and so on. Nevertheless, I want to talk to you for a little while about it this morning. And I just want you to know that I know there is a lot of Bible nonsense about the doctrine of repentance. There are folks that can't seem to find a balance on things. For instance, you can find folks that believe that in order to get saved or in order to be right with God, that you have to repent of everything you've ever done. I mean, you need to find a place with God and have God remind you of everything you've ever done wrong and repent of it. Which seems a little while since I've forgotten more of what I did than I remember. Another kind of goofy thing that comes out of it. I mean, you know, let's face it. This world has a cartoon character type caricature of what repentance is. It usually involves some bearded guy in a robe, you know, carrying a sign around that says repent or whatever. And that's supposed to be a laughable thing. And part of the laughability of it is sometimes the way that the thing has been taught. Some people have taught that if you ever, after you've repented, if you ever falter, if you ever even think about how nice a cigarette might taste or what it would be like to have another drink or whatever, if you even think about it, you didn't really repent, and so you're not really saved, and you're not really right with God. Well, you might figure out that that's kind of wild. Folks argue about what repentance means. Is it a change of mind and heart? Or is it a 180-degree change of direction entirely, completely outward? And if you don't take 180 degrees outwardly away, then you didn't repent and it didn't take. Now, on the other hand, there's another side of this, and I want you to know that we are not non-repentance folk either. There's the other imbalance which says that since by grace you're saved through faith, and that it's all of works, repentance is a work, and therefore nobody needs to repent of anything. That would be working for it. All right, folks, now I don't know. I mean, a lot of folks take a lot of liberties with stuff, but the fact of the matter is, if you'll allow me to boil it down, we'll talk more about it as we go along here. But first of all, repentance is not just quitting stuff. Just quitting stuff outwardly and jumping through hoops, which is what a lot of religion means when it says you need to repent of something. For Lent, you repent of something to get yourself right with God. So for Lent, you give up Snicker bars. You repent of Snicker bars. Well, I don't think anybody has to think too deeply to figure out that's a bunch of outward nonsense. It's just jumping through hoops. As far as God's concerned, it doesn't mean diddly squat. Right? I mean, just that outward thing, just the idea of just quitting, that's not the issue. Folks, real repentance has to do with a heartfelt change of approach about how I feel about what I am, my sins, where I am, where I'm going, what got me here, and basically bowing the knee before the Lord. It's a change of heart and mind, but eventually that change of heart and mind reaches the outside. So there is a change outside, but it starts inside, right? Does that make any kind of sense? It's just that it's not, there's not, I'll tell you what I believe. I do not believe that repentance is a distinct and separate step. You know, you read tracts sometimes. We probably put out some of them. And those aren't bad. I mean, it says, you know, you need to confess your sinner, repent, believe on Christ, and so on, right? And in that regard, that little outline, well, repentance is a separate step. I'll tell you what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that repentance is not a separate step. I'm convinced that repentance is basically something that underlies everything you do before God, if you're right. I mean, seriously, folks, I mean, you have to repent of what you believed before you believe what's right. Right? You have to be repentant in faith. You know, the old songwriter said something about, you know, when I preach, I sin, when I pray, I sin, and my repentance needs to be repented of. And that's basically where we're at with this thing, folks. When you get down to it, you know, when somebody, how often have you prayed regularly but found that your prayers needed to be repented of because they became what? They became mundane, you fell asleep, that kind of stuff. Folks, repentance is basically something that is intertwined with our entire relationship with God. It's not a separate step. It's something that, because you're a sinner, ought to be part of your life just about every step that you take with the Lord. Now, if that's not clear, hopefully it'll be clearer here a little bit later, but I'm preaching about repentance, but there's an aspect of repentance that I have to say that I don't really think I have ever heard it preached on. Or if I have, I've forgotten it. And I thought of it this way because it kind of, when I was thinking of this, it brought to mind something that happened this week. Our illustrious president got on an airplane, and I think he has to take two with him, and flew all the way to Copenhagen this week. And he went there, you understand, and he took the prestige of the presidency of the United States. The arguably now, but any time before now in history, the most powerful office in the entire world. Took the prestige of that, all of the power that comes with his power over the press, the power of his appointments, all those things. And you understand the President of the United States does not usually take a day off. You don't just take, once in a while, you know, I'll wind up on a Monday or Tuesday or a Tuesday or whatever, a day of the week where I'm just cooked, fried, and smoked, and we'll take the kids and go do something. I'll say, I'm not doing anything today. You know, the President really doesn't do that. I mean, when the President takes 24 hours, he's doing something for a purpose. He flies to Copenhagen try to convince the Olympic Committee that they should have the Olympics in Chicago. You know, mob-run Chicago, the old stomping grounds of good old Barack Obama, right? Now, you understand, when the president took that time to fly there, you understand that he thought it was a slam dunk. You understand that, right? The president of the United States shows up there with all of his power and all of his entourage and all of the power of his presidency, his preeminence, and all those things. You know, the rock star status president. They turned him down cold. They didn't even let him in the second round. They said, we're not even considering you. Now, the reason I bring that up is because even the most powerful man in the world seems to have his limits. Now, I can tell you this. Ahab humbled himself before God, and you know what God said? He says, tell you what, I won't judge you in your lifetime. I'll wait till you're dead. Hezekiah repented, and the Lord says, I'll give you 15 more years. Manasseh repented, and the Lord received his repentance. The Ninevites repented. He said, I'll tell you what, I won't kill all you people right now. Now, folks, I want to preach something I never heard preached before, the power of repentance. The power of repentance. We speak of the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power from on high, the power of this, the power of that. I don't question any of those things, the power of prayer, etc. But I really have never heard preach the power of repentance. And I just want to impress you, again, I'm trying to make repentance this caricaturish type deal where, oh yeah, it's everybody walking around in a white robe, you know, with repentance, looking like an idiot. It's not just about quitting stuff. But I want to talk to you about the power of repentance for just a little while. And I need you to turn to a couple places to start. First of all, Luke 13 and Revelation 2. Luke 13 and Revelation 2. And because the world has made repentance kind of a cartoon-type situation, there's very much that this world is missing, and I'll tell you upright and up front that there's a lot that Christians are missing too. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and there are quite a number of other places we could go with this, but I just wanted to give you a couple of examples. Revelation 2, 5, the Lord is reproving the Ephesian church. And this is how it winds up. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, they fell from their first love, right? And repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If you don't, I'm going to get you. If you will repent, I'll leave the candle in place. Look in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell ye, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now folks, I'll tell you what. Repentance has the power to change the course that life takes. The average Joe, I believe to the much most of the average Joes that we know, I'm talking about average Joes who aren't saved, don't believe the Bible, just the average guy out in the community that you work with or whatever. I believe the average Joe, much to them, an awful lot of life they approach kind of as a crapshoot, kind of as a gamble. They talk of good luck, bad luck, my luck needs to change, you know, oh, that's just bad luck that happened, so on and so forth. And they have no real way of predicting what's going to happen. Of course, they have no way of knowing when they will die or when something bad will happen to them, and whether if that's something, if they even believe in God, whether that something bad might have been authored by the Lord. You know what I mean? Folks don't know. And, you know, folks tend to, well, you know, how do you approach death? Well, you exercise, you take your vitamins, you have an insurance policy, you make as many plans as you can, you practice yoga, and pretty much the rest of it is a crapshoot. You just hope for the best, right? That's how the average guy kind of approaches life. He doesn't know when he's going to die. He doesn't know when something bad's going to happen. And in the, you can't see the future. And because you can't see the future, you're not sure, you don't know what needs to be changed. But it's pretty plain in life that most people find themselves at a position in life where if they could change something, they would gladly change it. But they're powerless to change it. Right? Now, the other thing that most average lost people don't know is the fact that one of the biggest variables, I'm not saying it's the only thing, because the righteous do suffer too. One of the biggest variables, one of the biggest life changers in your life is your sin. Can we agree on that? I mean, the wages of sin is death, right? And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So at 15, 16, and 17, you don't see a lot happening. At maybe 20 or 25, you don't see a lot happening. But by the time you turn 30 or 35, if you live life the way most people live life, you start seeing some crops growing. And if you have any spiritual insight whatsoever, you recognize the fact that you sowed that crop in sin, and now the crop's coming up, and now you have to reap it, and you're pretty powerless to change the necessity of you having to reap it. Right? The Bible says in Proverbs, for instance, that that man who goes off into sin will eventually wind up holding by the cords of his sins. And a lot of times we see folks like that by the time they hit, you know, sometimes 50 or 55 or 60, and sometimes younger, see them in prison and so on. But you certainly see folks in their mid-30s now eaten up with drugs and so on, and unless something very miraculous happens, they are never going to be non-addicted. They have ruined their lives, right? And when you get to that point, and it's not just drugs, it's a lot of other things, it's plain that after somebody lives, it's plain, folks, that in life you sow things, and a lot of what we sow, if we're not Christians and Bible believers and trying to follow the Bible, a lot of what you sow is sin. And once you enter that freeway, and once, you know, smoking once in a while when you were 17 because it was cool, to smoking all the time when you were 22 because you needed to, and then by 32, and then by 42, well, you know, you're smoking four packs a day. And the same thing with booze, and the same thing with drugs, and the same thing with porn, and the same thing with a dozen other things. That you enter this freeway, and before it's all over with, if you're not careful, by the time you're at midlife or later, you have no power to change things because it has such power over you. I mean, you'll find some cases, Alcoholics Anonymous has had some success at times. There's also a very high recidivism rate, right? It helps some. Some people find the character to pull themselves out, to climb out of the hole. Good. Fine. There are some places that folks go and get help. I mean, in Jeremiah 6, they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people. Slightly. Still didn't solve the sin problem. You say, well, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, what I'm getting at is that you find in life, after you live life for a while and just lived as an unregenerate man, an unregenerate person, or for that matter, a Christian who hasn't been careful, what you find is that you begin to lose control. That life begins to spin out of control. That there are things now that happen that's your fault for, but you can't help it now. And when it gets there, if you wonder why there are people that are 45 and 50 and 55 that are hopeless as far and despairing and suicidal, that's why. Because life has spun out of control. The course of their life, they've learned a long time ago, they are not, after all, the captain of their ship. Okay? Now, my question for you is, I mean, if AA only works sometimes, and some of the false psychology and all that other stuff, if only works once in a while, if only once in a while somebody finds the character to claw out of the pit, my question is, what kind of power can? Well, I tell you what, folks. In Revelation chapter 2, he said, if you'll repent, I'll have mercy. If you won't repent, I'm going to get you. And Luke 13, he said, unless you repent, you're going to die just like them. I mean, with Ahab, Ahab repented. And the Lord said, okay, I won't judge you. I'll wait until I'll judge your country after you're dead. For Manasseh, okay, I'll be merciful to you while you're alive. To the Ninevites, okay, I won't kill you now. Now, folks, listen, you never maybe thought about it this way because I never really did. That is great power. That is a key to something, folks. I mean, when you stop and consider the number of strong men, strong women, that are bound up in their sins at 35, 40, 45, or 50, that have... Michael Jackson had no control by the time he turned 40 years old. It took 10 more years for him to kick the bucket. But he had no control over his life after he was 40 years old. I can tell you what can bring things, can change the course of life again. It's called repentance. And do you know why? It's not because it's mystical. It's not because, you know, if I say these magic words, then magically, mystically, esoterically, it goes out and it changes the metaphysical makeup of the atmosphere. It's not like that. I tell you what repentance does. It changes God's mind about how He's going to judge you or how He's going to deal with you. And He might just give you the latitude where He changes the course of your life because of your repentance. Can you understand the power of repentance? There's great power in repentance. The Lord was going to take Hezekiah's life right now. He said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Nobody else has power to do that. Barack Obama does not have that kind of power. No Senate committee has that kind of power. The NEA does not have that kind of power. You can educate yourself until you're brain dead, and you'll never have enough education to grant yourself that power. You'll never have enough money to buy off the judgment of God or to buy a longer life. That's genuine power. I'm talking about the power to change the course of life. It's repentance. It's a change of mind and heart that works its way to the outside. If it's the real thing, yes. Repentance. It changes the course of life. The power to change the course of life. Look at something else here. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Lord is talking to these scribes and Pharisees in verse 38. We'll just start there. 12:38, and certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then verse 41. The men of Nineveh, the men that Jonah preached to, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now see, the men of Nineveh in Jonah's day were going to be judged, correct? But they repented. And they weren't judged. And now in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. I wanted you to contemplate the power of repentance. It's not only the power to change the course of life, it is the power to change your relationship to the judgment. You know, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. We're all going to be judged. If you're a Christian, you're the judgment seat of Christ. If you're lost, then ultimately the great white throne judgment. Right? And that should be a chilling enough fact. Now, folks have these funny ideas these days. Even theologians these days have this idea, but the scale theory. That's the theory that most people seem to hold these days with regard to judgment, the judgment of God, if there even is a God. Right? That's the scale theory. And the scale theory goes that if there is a God, you know what's going to happen is we're going to go up there and all my good is going to be put on one side and all my bad on the other. And, of course, if the scale, you know, goes down toward the good side, then things will be fine. But, you know, I'm not too worried about it because, you know, when it gets right down to it, when I think about how bad those Muslims are in Obama and those kids and those women and things, when the Lord puts my stuff on one side of the scale and the Muslim stuff on the other side, there is going to be absolutely no contest. Right? And after all, when you stop and consider, you know, I've been a husband, I've been a father, I'm educated, I'm a professional, I've never committed adultery, at least nothing that nobody knows about, and I only drink, really, I only get bombed on New Year's Eve. So, you know, I go to church. And so, the Lord puts me on the scale compared to Charlie Manson, no contest. That's the theory that most people hold, folks. And I'm not just talking about blue-collar theory either. I'm talking about there's an awful lot of Bible scholars that pretty much hold that thing. And the fact of the matter is it's not true, because I'll give you some chilling verses. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have all gone back. They have all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Read those verses right. You get put on that scale, and it's going to be like dropping a block of granite on one side with a feather on the other. I mean, Solomon himself said, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Fact of the matter is, if there is a scale in heaven, and that were to be the way we were to be judged, we are in serious trouble. Now, I tell you what religion does. religion, by religion I mean at times even the Christian religion, if it's not based on the Bible, and a lot of Christian religion is not based on the Bible. They've taken stuff from the Bible. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, you name it. Much of Methodism, much of Presbyterianism, much of Catholicism, much of Lutheranism, and frankly, a good deal of Baptistism at times. One of the things that religion has done, that religion does, is that basically they deal with the scale theory. It's all about works. It's all about what you've done. And you're going to get to heaven, and you're going to have these works piled on one side versus the other, and if the scale tips the right way, you're good. Folks, if what the Bible says is right, if the scale theory is real, we're all dead meat. We're all dead meat where we sit, and there is absolutely no power on earth that can change that thing. If what God says is true about your sin and you being a sinner, then if you're going to be put on a scale with that sin, we are in deep trouble, because there is no power on earth that can do away with that sin. I don't care what kind of money you've got. I don't care what kind of works you've wrought. I don't care what kind of religion you are. I don't care what kind of power you've wielded. I don't care if you do save the earth. It's not going to help you any. My question comes for you then, what kind of power is it that's going to change your relationship to the judgment? It says right there. It says that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented. The men of Nineveh actually get to get up at judgment and help judge the men of these cities. They're not being judged there. They're getting up and rising in judgment with the Lord. That's a changed relationship at judgment. What changed the relationship? Repentance. That's pretty powerful stuff. Whatever can keep you from having God point His finger at you and saying, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire," to change that relationship, whatever it is that changes that relationship, is a powerful thing indeed. And that's what repentance is. That's what repentance does. You know why? Because it changes God's mind. It changes how God looks at you when you repent of your sins. The power of repentance. Look at Matthew 21. Turn to a few other pages over. Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew 21, go down to verse 28. Matthew 21, 28. "What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first, said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'Verily I say unto you,'" I'm sorry, "'they say unto him the first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe it.'" Let me take you back here. Just think about this for a second. We're talking about power here. Think about the power on earth. Think about the fact that what the devil was after when he fell, the devil wanted the power and prestige of the position that God had, and he tried to usurp God. What did Eve want? Eve wanted the power that came with knowledge. She ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil said, go ahead and eat it, because God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to know stuff like God's know stuff. And so what she wanted was knowledge. We say today, knowledge is power. You know what people consider today to be powerful? They consider money power. And in many respects, down here, money is power. It really is. I mean, when it comes to getting in office, that kind of thing, poor people don't become president. It takes money. Correct? So what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is that earthly power is fleeting. Hitler was a mighty powerful man, but he ain't affected things for quite some time now. Right? Alexander the Great was a mighty powerful man. The Roman Empire in its day was a mighty powerful thing, but there came a day when those fringing countries and so on began to pick at the edges, and Rome could not contain her own borders. Say, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, whether it be the United States of America, who now is in question, whether it be the USSR, that used to be an extraordinarily powerful nation, but now isn't anymore, at least not like it was, none of those powers of earth have any sway in heaven, correct? And so, we know for a fact from Ezekiel that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, went to hell. For all of his power, for all of his prestige, he went to hell. Nebuchadnezzar went to hell for all of his power, for all of his prestige. You say, well, what are you getting at? Well, that means that it's not the power on earth that matters. I want to talk to you next about the fact that repentance has the power to open the way. By open the way, I mean this. First of all, it opens the way to the will of God. Look in verse 28. Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Well, who did the will of his father? Verse 31. The guy that said he wouldn't go, but he repented and went. All right, folks, you realize, don't you, that Adolf Hitler, Alexander the Great, Leonid Brezhnev, were never in the will of God one single day in their lives. Not a single day. They were lost, dead in trespasses and sins. They were a tool and a pawn of the devil. They were never in the will of God one single day in their lives. You do realize, given that Bill Gates is lost, given that Howard Hughes was lost, you realize, don't you, those men were never in the will of God one single solitary day in their lives. They have and had more money than they could spend in a lifetime. Those other guys had more power than they could basically expend in a lifetime. And yet, where did they go? They wound up in hell. I got news for you. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I can tell you this right now. The Pope has never been in the will of God one day in his life. He's lost. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's the head of a false religious system that lies and murders people by the hundreds of millions. Okay? You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is that those guys never spent one day in the will of God in all their lifetime with all the power that they wield. Why? Because they never repented of their sins and got right with God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, showing that all have to come to repentance. If somebody comes to repentance, they will get in the will of God. If they never come to repentance, they never get in the will of God, no matter how much money they have, no matter what kind of political power they wield. You see? Folks, by the simple act of repenting from your sins, you exercise a power that the greatest names in history, as far as this world's concerned, knew nothing about. That's power. I'll tell you another way. I said the power to open the way to the will of God. Look down in verse 31 again. Verily I say unto you that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. the kingdom of God. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But, you know, these days you listen to talk radio and Ronald Reagan was basically the second coming of Jesus Christ. I never heard a testimony that Ronald Reagan got saved. Ronald Reagan was never in the will of God one day in his life, unless he got saved. Ronald Reagan didn't enter the kingdom of God, had no power to enter the kingdom of God. Alexander the Great, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, Bill Gates, Howard Hughes, whoever knows power, Michael Jackson, Michael Jordan, never entered the kingdom of God. Folks, repentance opens the way. It opens the way to the will of God. It opens the way to the kingdom of God. Look in chapter 21, verse 31. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed them. Now, we say this, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I mean, when somebody asks us how to get saved, it's faith, and it is faith, correct? But do you see in verse 32 how that intertwined in that faith, it's not a separate step, it's not jumping through hoops, it's not a ritual, but do you understand how in that belief, in that faith, there is intertwined an element of repentance? Folks, the publicans and harlots, because of what they were, publicans and harlots, had to repent to believe to get into the kingdom. And then he said to the Jews, he said, but you won't repent, so the publicans and harlots are going to be in the kingdom, and you're not. See, everybody has to repent. The publicans and harlots have to repent. But so did the religious crowd. And they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't repent so they could believe. Do you understand? Folks, there's an element of repentance and true belief. And the reason why that is because we people are a bunch of stubborn, stiff-necked mules. And you insist, you know, somebody says, I mean, how many times have you had it happen? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?
Well, I don't know.
And you say, well, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Well, I believe that.
How many times has that happened?
Well, I believe that.
Well, good. I'm going to tell you right now, that kind of belief isn't any good. And I'll tell you why. The reason that kind of belief isn't any good is because you didn't repent of anything you believed before. You're just claiming to pick up something else. Part of repentance has to do with repenting of what you believed before. That was wrong. Right? I mean, folks, look, if you believe in evolution, you need to repent. It's wrong. And while you do believe in evolution, to just try to pile on, you know, God theology isn't going to do you any good. There's such a thing, Paul said, as believing in vain.
I believe that. I believe in Jesus.
Well, how do you believe in Jesus? You believe he lived. You believe he's around. Believe he's a great guy, great prophet. You know, he was somewhere up there with Muhammad and stuff like that. You know, there's tons of things to believe, but there's believing right and there's believing wrong. And part of believing right means shedding some of the stuff that you believe wrong. And a lot of you grew up believing wrong things about Jesus. You thought Jesus would save you if you prayed to his mother. That's wrong belief. You have to repent of that belief before you can believe right. It's like that. That's what I mean. Repentance, I do not believe, is a separate step. It's an integral part of basically anything you do before God. It's part of praying. It's part of repenting. But it's also part of believing. It's a part of growing. It's a part of the Christian life every day. You've got to get on your knees and say, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. Not just for what I did. I'm sorry for what I am. That's good ground to stay on. That's repentant ground. All right, there's something else I needed to show you. I don't want to get bound down here too long. Look in Luke chapter 16 real quick. Now, what have we said? Folks, there is great power in repentance. I've never heard that preached before, to be honest with you. At least not in quite this phraseology. It has the power to change the course of life, to change some things that happen in life. It has the power to change your relationship to judgment. It has the power to open the way to the will of God, to the kingdom of God, to faith, to conversion, right? Then there's this. Look in Luke chapter 16. And this is the man in hell who's trying to convince Father Abraham to send somebody to tell his brethren so that they won't go to hell like he did. Luke chapter 16 and verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Now this guy's in hell. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Repent, see. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know what the lost guy in hell said? He said, what they need to do before so they don't come here is repent. All right, I can tell you this. Repentance has the power to change your destiny. He said, all they have to do is repent. And technically, that's not all they have to do to change their destiny. I mean, but I tell you what is important. You can't underplay repentance. And the reason you can't underplay repentance is because, notice, it's connected with something else. Again, I'm trying to emphasize here that repentance is part of just about everything with God. It's not a separate step. For instance, in verse 30, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, though, he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. Oh, you had to repent to be persuaded of something else. And that's where we were just a minute ago. Folks, in order to be persuaded to turn to Christ, be born again, to trust Christ, be washed in the blood, you have to repent first. Repentance is a part of it, okay? Because you already have one other persuasion. You're persuaded of other things. You're persuaded you came from monkeys. You're persuaded you're going to be rich. You're persuaded that we're all just going to die and be annihilated or whatever. And until you repent of that persuasion and come to realize that there's another repentance that leads to a true persuasion, then you're not in good shape at all. It's part of everything else. But can you see that repentance changes your destiny? There is no ritual amount of it you can go through. It's not an issue of, well, you know, and people try to set this up. You know, well, for this sin and that sin, what you go out and you say so many Hail Marys, and, you know, you do this kind of penance, go stand on your head 30 minutes, and then you'll be forgiven. Well, that's the ritual amount of stuff. There is no secret ritual amount of hoop jumping. Nobody ever said that you had needed to, before you got saved, you needed to go through, you know, self-mutilation and stuff for about 24 hours of genuine, heartfelt, you know, self-mortification before you could get saved. Nobody ever said that. I know people that suffered through years of self-mortification before they got saved. I know people that didn't suffer 20 minutes of self-mortification before they got saved. There is no ritual amount of repentance. But make no mistake about it. You got to have a change of heart before you can believe the right thing. And if you don't believe the right thing, your destiny will wind up being a place that this guy was begging Moses to send somebody to tell his brethren not to come there. Repentance has the power to change your destiny. People say, hear somebody say once in a while, I sold my soul to the devil. And when they say that, you're supposed to go, oh, how terrible. Look, pal, there's no terror in it at all. You were sold to the devil from the very beginning. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. You didn't sell your soul to the devil. But I tell you what you have to do. If you want to change your destiny, you're going to the devil. If you want to change your destiny, you repent, because repentance leads to the proper kind of belief and persuasion. And if you will repent, repentance has the power to change your destiny. Folks, what kind of power does it take to change a destiny? All of Howard Hughes' money didn't change his destiny. All of Bill Gates' money won't change his destiny. Leonid Brezhnev was the president or whatever of the most, arguably the most powerful nation on earth for those years. Where is he now? He's in hell. He's in hell. What power does it take to change a destiny? Power of repentance. A couple other things real quick. Luke 15. This will be real quick. Luke 15. One chapter back. Luke 15. And go down to verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. And then again in verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over God, of God, over one sinner that repenteth. Repentance has the power to cause joy in heaven. It has power to cause joy in heaven. Now, I don't know. I suppose for a king, I guess a king in his kingdom has the power to cause some joy in his kingdom. I suppose if he gives everybody a $2,000 tax rebate, I suppose that everybody's happy. I don't know. But, you know, when I stop and think about it, I don't really know if I have that kind of impact. I don't know the last time this community, I'm talking about not you so much, but the community has rejoiced over something that I've done or accomplished. I don't know that I've ever caused that kind of joy. I don't think that I've ever caused statewide joy or interstate joy or national joy or international joy. But I caused joy in heaven one day when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, you know what? Marsh and I got married in 1986. And I was happy. And so was she. What was that? And I think my friends were happy. But I got news for you. I don't believe that heaven rejoiced when Marcy and I got married. 3 years later, whatever. My first bouncing baby boy was born. We were happy. I do not read where the Bible says that heaven rejoiced when Seth or Daniel or Anna or Joseph were born. I don't read that anywhere. The Bible says that that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God, and I don't read anywhere where there's joy and rejoicing. I don't read how many things down here cause joy and rejoicing in heaven. When Reggie White won the Super Bowl, I don't believe that heaven rejoiced. I don't know that heaven rejoiced when Ronald Reagan or George Bush or Bill Clinton or George Bush or Barack Obama got elected. I don't read where when the Republican Revolution came around in the 90s, I don't read that heaven rejoiced. But I tell you what I do read. I do read that when you repented, or when you do repent, that there is joy in heaven. That there is rejoicing in heaven. Folks, your repentance has the power to cause joy in heaven where I don't read anything else does. No, that's pretty powerful. I'll tell you one other thing, and it's contained here. In this passage, you have a prodigal son, right? Prodigal son goes away, comes home, gets right. Everybody's happy, except the fatted calf and the elder brother. But the father's happy, the servants are happy, and they're rejoicing, right? My question for you is, the prodigal son repented, did he not? Do you think the prodigal son was happy? Do you think the prodigal son had joy? Do you think the prodigal son, for all he had wasted and for all the years that he had shot down, don't you know that he came home and to lie in his own bed again and to be home with the father, that while there may have been large losses, that there was that night a joy in his heart that he hadn't had in months and perhaps years. Okay, I'm going to tell you what. Repentance has the power to grant you joy where nothing else will. I know people that haven't smiled in years. I know people who are sour on life and, you know, nothing anybody says or does can please them, including their wives, including their husbands or their children. You know what I really think you need? I think you need to repent. Because if you get your sins right with God, there will be a smile not only in heaven. There will not only be joy in heaven. There will be joy in your own little selfish, stiff-necked, sour, dill heart. And folks, there may come a day in future years where there may have to be more and more of that joy that satisfies. Because you may no longer just be able to go to Walmart and buy any toy that you want to. Because you may not have the money for it. You may not have the freedom for it. The joy of the Lord may have to suffice us in years to come in a way it hasn't before. Now let me ask you this. Do you know the power of repentance? It's more powerful than you know. And I've outlined it here today. Have you ever received Christ as your Savior? Do you have that kind of joy in your own heart? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless the invitation here, short invitation. Pray that you'd help us to contemplate these things, Lord. And we hope that you'll continue to deal with folks even as they leave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 241. Let's turn there. 241. 241. The power of repentance. I never quite thought of it that way before. 241. Just a minute. Now, just before we go, folks, this room here this morning is full of sinners.
love, both by deed and by nature. And there are miseries represented here. And there's certain bonds and so on, the bonds of our own habits and lusts and pleasures. I don't know if you believed what was preached this morning or not. Like I said, one of the things that holds us back in this matter is the fact that the flesh part of us does not want to repent. We have to be beaten and beaten down almost and judged before the Lord has to be hard on our flesh, it seems, before we're all that interested in getting relief. I can't make these judgments for anybody else. But I am convinced that you hold in your heart more power than you recognize. Because I am convinced that if you can change, if you can figure out a way to change God's mind about certain matters, about how He's dealing with you, about what He intends for you, that if you can change God's mind so God blesses instead of judges, that you really have the key there. And folks, a child getting right with his father is what the father wants. And the father changes how he deals with the child when the child gets right with the father. And that's what we're talking about here. This is not about a ritual act of going through certain exercises. And by virtue of those exercises, that things change. It's not metaphysical. It's you changing your father's heart by your attitude changing. If you can change God's mind, then just about anything can change. I'd like you to think about that. Father, I pray you'd remind us through the day of the kind of power that lies in repentance. And it doesn't really revolve around the thing, repentance. It revolves around a relationship with Thee, of our relationship with Thee as sons to a father, of changing our attitude so You changing Yours towards us. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, we'll see you tonight, 6 o'clock, Lord willing.